Okay, page 173, section 129. Jesus has been in Perea. He is now approaching Jerusalem. We're not more than about 2 weeks away from crucifixion. We have spent, this is lesson 17, so we spent 17 lessons on the first 33 years of his life, and we're going to spend about eight or nine on the last week of his life. So there's a large proportion of the Gospels that talks about the last week of his life. But he's on the way to Jerusalem. He is avoiding Jerusalem until his time comes. He knows precisely when he's going to die, and that is at Passover. So he's waiting to travel there. Meanwhile, he goes up to the border of Galilee and Samaria, perhaps planning to meet the people from Galilee. I never thought about this, but I suspect that his family members, everybody's coming down from Galilee to observe the Passover, and so he goes up there to meet them and travel with them in the caravan down, including the women from Galilee who will be there at the cross. So they meet up, and as they are there, they are close to Samaria, and he's met by 10 lepers. We've all heard this story since we were in kindergarten Sunday school, haven't we? Note that they call him Master, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. They ask for cleansing, and he tells them to go and show themselves to the priest. Why would he do that? Why didn't he just heal them like that? Very good. Okay, so when a person had leprosy and thought he was cleansed, it was his duty to go to the priest and let the priest make the decision, and then he could rejoin society. Is there another reason?
I think he was testing if they would believe him and obey.
Okay. Are they going to believe and obey? A test for them. And they had to obey before they were healed, didn't they? Is there another reason? Did anybody else think of
it? Like Noel was talking about the Red Sea, they had to take a step forward to trust. Did they believe he was the Messiah?
Okay. He required this of them. He had not necessarily required it of anyone else before, but in this particular case, he did. And as best we can figure out, 9 of them are Jews and 1 of them is a Samaritan. Okay, there's another reason why they were to go show themselves to the priest. Have you thought about that?
That only Messiah could heal lepers?
It was his way of showing the priest that he could heal and that he was the Messiah. So it's a testimony to the Messiah. I've been struck during this study that while Jesus did hundreds and perhaps thousands of miracles, only a few are chosen for the scripture, and it seems to me that the ones that are chosen are there as to make a point. You know, you don't just pick out something random. Always before, we have studied this in just random bits and pieces, and I've talked about that. We haven't seen the flow. But as I see the flow here, he is not only performing a miracle of compassion, but he's demonstrating something to the nation as he's doing so. What would the disciples learn about their obligation, and what would we learn about our obligations from this incident?
Don't be a respecter of persons, or races, or countries.
Okay. He healed the Samaritan as well as the Jews. Come on, what did you learn in kindergarten? Yes, thankfulness. Be thankful for what God has done for you. The benefits of obeying him would be a healing. But the giving of thanks is a recognition of God's blessing, and it is an obligation. We ought to thank him for what he has done for us. We're pretty good about thanking him for food before our meals, but do we often think about all the other things he has provided for us? But now I want to talk about what would they learn about their nation Did you find something there, or did you think of something there?
I put the nation had rejected Jesus and that the nation was totally ungrateful.
The nation had rejected Jesus and was totally ungrateful.
Well, the blessing was right there in their midst.
Oh, okay.
Neglected.
They refused to go. The blessing was right there available to them. That's a contrast then between the attitude of Israel toward the blessings the Messiah would bring if they would only believe. And it shows us that Gentiles are going to believe and thank God for the blessings that the Jews refused. So he's teaching them something about their nation itself.
Well, the nation was rotting and corrupt.
Oh. All right, the nation itself was pictured by the lepers who were rotting and corrupt. Yes, leprosy is always a picture of sin in the Bible, and it's also a corrupting thing. He's showing us that the grace of God is going to extend beyond Judaism to a Samaritan. And when the Samaritan came back, Jesus says, "Where are the nine? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Well, weren't the others well too? And what aspect of getting well is Jesus talking about here? Your faith has made you well. Salvation? Did I hear somebody speak up? Yes, the very same word is used in Greek, sozo, S-O-Z-O, for getting well physically and for being saved. So this could very well be your faith has saved you, spiritually saved you. His faith, demonstrated by his obedience then, had resulted in his physical healing and his spiritual healing. Now we have him move on into some instruction concerning his cousin. It's coming. Oh, dear. Now, there are some Pharisees apparently traveling along with him and watching what is going on. So in almost a challenge, when's the kingdom of God going to come? You've been preaching for 3 years that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, so when's it going to come? And he says, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. All right, let me see what questions I ask about that. Why did he tell them that it was coming in ways that they could not see?
Because he was there to save their soul, to save their spirit, to give eternity, not to save the physical kingdom of Israel. He wasn't going to be the king and the conqueror.
Right then?
Yeah.
Okay, good. He had been rejected by the nation, so he's postponing that physical earthly kingdom. The observable form was going to be postponed. Another thing that could be said was that these people, the Pharisees, are not going to see it. You're not going to see the kingdom come. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you, in the person of the king. If he's talking to the Pharisees, this spiritual kingdom is not in them, is it? But it is in the disciples. So that may be another thing that he has in mind. The hearers are not going to observe it, for it has been postponed, and yet it will be seen, because he's going to be talking about it later. I think that what he's talking about in the first paragraph here, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, is that he's talking about what we call the mystery form of the kingdom. And that is the form that was not revealed in the Old Testament, and that is the church age, when Christ dwells within us. So there's a literal physical form of the kingdom, but because it was rejected by the Jews, it takes on a different spiritual aspect, and that would be the internal kingdom of heaven, or the mystery form of what theologians call it. Remember when we studied Matthew 13, he talked about these are the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. That's where that term comes from. So he's talking about that form. It's not going to be one that they can see. And yet the second coming and the setting up of the kingdom is going to be one that they can see. Let me back up and say, what do you think he meant when he said that the kingdom is within you? Have we covered?
The Holy Spirit.
Pardon?
The Holy Spirit.
Okay. If he's talking to the disciples, yes. But if he's talking to the Pharisees, no, because the Holy Spirit's not in the Pharisees. It can be translated within your control or within your reach. So he's saying it's close. Yes, it is. The necessary elements are there. It has been announced. The signs had been given. The king was there. All that was needed was the recognition. I'm here. All you have to do is recognize me as Messiah, and then the kingdom would come in. Now, let me ask you to use your imagination a little bit and think about what would have happened had the Jewish leadership recognized Jesus as Messiah. Would he have died, been buried, and resurrected? Okay, yes, that's definitely a hypothetical answer because it was predicted in the Old Testament.
And
he would still have had to pay for our sins. Probably what would happen, and this is just, you know, we're just carrying this hypothetical on out. He would probably have been set up as the king by the people like they wanted to do. The Romans would have come in. There would have been a riot. He would have been killed anyway since he was the leader of this movement, and he would have paid for our sins and died and resurrected. But Shirley has a good point. Even if he had been accepted as Messiah by the leadership, it would have meant he wasn't the Messiah because it had been predicted in the Old Testament that the Messiah had to die. So, okay.
Uh-huh. They were the ones that did all the plotting
They would not have recognized him as their king because he wasn't the king they wanted. Kind of like some people.
They wanted, yeah.
Yeah, that they wanted. Kind of like some people don't recognize a president because he's not the one they wanted.
Exactly.
Okay. Let me see. Now, when he says to the disciples, and notice that he's talking to somebody different now. I'm still back on 73. When he says to the disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look here, look there. Do not go out and follow them. And then he says, for as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. So he's saying, you can see lightning and you're going to see me. So he's talking about something different here. In this paragraph, he's talking about his second coming when everybody on the earth will see him. So he's talking about the church age in that first verse or two and then the second coming. So while it's been postponed, it will be observed and it will be inescapable when he comes. All eyes on the earth will see him. But then he goes on to say, but first he must suffer. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected. And that must is a necessity because the Old Testament had predicted it and God had planned it. He goes on and talks about, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be when I come back in the second coming. What was it like in the days of Noah? Okay. Rejection by all the people except for eight. So the world was exceedingly corrupt at that time. People were heedless of the warnings. Noah had been preaching. He had been warning people what was going to happen. So it's going to be just like that. That's a second coming. People are going to be going on with their life, paying no attention to the warnings of judgment that the church is trying to, some of the church is trying to present. I think we're going to see increasing corruption and increasing violence, only evil, because that's what it was. That's what it says about it in Genesis 9. Also, in the Luke passage, I don't think I ever realized this, but he also compares it to the days when Lot had to escape from Sodom. So we know how very wicked it was that. So it's going to be like that when the Son of Man is revealed. Just bear in mind that while judgment came, there were a few, those whom God had rescued, who were saved. And he says, and then he goes on and he says, on that day, and I think that day he's referring to now is backing up a little bit before his arrival. I think he's talking about here on the day that the abomination of desolation is set up in the temple in Jerusalem. There will come a time when the Antichrist, at the midpoint of the tribulation, will declare himself God. There will be a tribulation temple built. There will be sacrifices being offered. But Antichrist will come in and take the place and declare himself God. And he's saying to them, when that day, when you see that day, run. Now, he's obviously talking about way in the future. This is not just directly to his disciples of that day, but to all of us throughout the ages who will be waiting for the second coming. Don't even stop to grab anything. And by the way, this is not talking about the rapture. This is talking about the second coming. Don't stop. If you're on the household, don't go inside. If you're on the rooftop, rather, don't go inside to get something. If you're in the field, don't go back to your house. Leave Jerusalem now, is what he's saying. This is a warning that they must leave Jerusalem when they see the abomination of desolation. Remember, in the first part of the tribulation, the Jews are going to be tricked into believing that Antichrist has made a peace treaty with them that's going to be effective and kept in store, kept in effect. Then he goes on to say, I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together, one will be taken and the other left. So when the great tribulation begins at the last half of the tribulation, there's going to be some taken, and this is not, again, not the rapture. It's talking about being taken away for judgment. When Christ comes back at the end of the tribulation, he will remove all the sinners from the earth by killing them. And so the ones who are left are going to be those who will go into the kingdom. Okay.
The church age is past.
We're already gone. We've been raptured out before the tribulation began. So he's talking about now his second coming. So this does not speak of the rapture. This is speaking of the judgment that he's going to do. And note there's a day and night there, because women grinding, that's a daytime activity. When he comes back, it's going to be night on one part of the world and day on the other part. But it's everybody's going to disappear at once for judgment or be executed for judgment. There were several warnings were given to the disciple concerning the kingdom. Let's go through those. What did you find? They will already have accepted him.
Okay, gotcha.
Because at the end of the tribulation, everybody that is left alive will go into the kingdom, and they will all be believers. Every Jew will be saved at that time. He's going to take out 2/3 of the nation who are not believers, and 1/3 of the Jews will come through the tribulation as believers and go into the kingdom alive. There will be physical people alive in the kingdom when it starts, and they will all be believers. Now, after 1,000 years, it's not going to be that way, because there's going to be another rebellion. So they're going to be having children during that time who will not come to Christ. So it's not going to be perfect in the millennial kingdom. There will be sinners in the unbelievers in the millennial kingdom. Okay, some warnings that were given there. Okay, remember Lot's wife? Don't be fooled by hanging on or clinging to the things of this life. She didn't want to leave her furniture in her home. Okay, the kingdom's not coming right away. During the absence of the king, people will claim the kingdom has come in one form or another, but they're going to be wrong. He said, If they say, look, here it is, look, there it is. When they people will say, well, the Messiah's out in the desert, let's go to him. He says, no, because when I come back, I'm coming to Jerusalem. They weren't going to see the kingdom, but false announcements would it be made. Don't be fooled, my coming will be unmistakable. He reminded them he was going to have to be rejected by that generation and die. Life will go on as usual, and judgment will be unexpected, but it will be thorough. It's going to take them all. When they see the signs of trouble, they're to leave Jerusalem without hesitation. Don't keep clinging to a nation of rebels. This was heeded by the Jewish Christians in 70 AD. When they saw the signs of coming, basically Titus was beginning to attack the city and surround it, they fled Jerusalem. And it is said that not one Christian died in the destruction of 70 AD because they heeded this warning and left and went to Petra, which is probably where the believing Jews will go at the second coming during the tribulation. When he comes back, there's going to be a separation of the saved from the unsaved. Well, they're thoroughly confused, I think, and so they say to him, where, Lord? And I think they're asking not where are the people going to be that are left or where they're going or whatever. I think they're saying, where will the judgment occur? And he says, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Okay, could you explain that?
Calls all the birds down to feast on the, I mean, it's terrible to say, to feast on the corpses and the blood because of the a massive amount of bodies that are going to be killed.
Right. I should have given you that Revelation reference. It would have helped you answer that question. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come and gather for the great supper of God. The Messiah has what's called the marriage of the Lamb, but God the Father has the great supper of God, and it's an entirely different thing. It's gross. This is in Revelation 19:17. Come gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, small and great. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. So he's saying, where the battle of Armageddon takes place is where the judgment is going to take place, and it's going to be just outside of Jerusalem, basically, in that valley down there. The battle of Armageddon is not really a battle, it's a campaign. It starts in Armageddon and it comes all the way down to Jerusalem. So all in that valley out there will be the dead people, and God calls the birds to come and clean it up. I don't like buzzards, but you know, they do have their uses, don't they? Any other questions or comments on that passage? So now he goes on to talk about prayer in Luke 18. He told them a parable that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. In the context, the flow of the scripture here, why do you think he is encouraging his disciples to be persistent in prayer? Okay.
They needed God to, they were dependent on God.
Okay.
I also put he knows how prayers helped him.
He knows how prayer had helped him. So during the persecution that will come, during the time that he is executed, they are going to need prayer. But think about now, he's been talking about the kingdom. So what's he telling them to pray for? Thy kingdom come. They are to keep praying for the kingdom even though it's been postponed. He says it's not coming right away, but I want you to keep praying for it. Anytime we pray, thy kingdom come, we're praying, obviously, I grew up thinking, well, we're praying for God to rule in our hearts, and obviously we are. But we are also praying for the millennial kingdom to come here on earth. And I wish it would hurry up. Fix things down here. It goes on and talks about this guy who was the judge. He was an unjust judge, and the widow kept bothering him. And he says, I'll give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming and begging. Will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. So what's he talking about when he's talking about giving justice to his elect? And I referred you to Revelation 6. All right. The people under the altar there are praying for God to avenge their murders, their executions, their death, their martyrdom. So when the time comes, he will do that. Now he goes and talks about, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? That's probably a reference to the few people who will be truly believers. There's not going to be many people who are truly believers when he comes back that second time. Basically, I think that's what he's saying. There will be small amounts of believers, but the majority will be unbelievers. Then he talked about two people who came to pray. And he's talking now to the Pharisees because he sold this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. So two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector. Tell me what's wrong with the Pharisee's prayer.
He was pious, had no humility before God. He listed his acts of supposed obedience with the wrong attitude, and he exalted himself before God.
Okay. A whole lot was wrong with his attitude. Anybody want to add to it? He considered himself much better than the tax collector. The tax collectors and prostitutes were lumped together. Even if it was a Jewish tax collector, they didn't like him. So he has no humility. He considers himself superior to everybody. Did you notice he didn't ask God for anything? He told God how great he was. He thinks he's going to get it to heaven. He's not like that man. What was right then about the tax collector's prayer? He was humble.
And he was sorry for his sins. His heart was contrite.
All right. His heart, he had the right heart attitude. He acknowledged his sin. He was aware of it. And he prays for mercy. He asked for mercy in contrast to the Pharisee. And I see it even in his physical behavior. He didn't go to a prominent place and stand upright. He just cowered over in a corner, so to speak. So God have mercy on me, a sinner, is the true basis by which God hears prayer. He doesn't hear prayer when you come and say, Lord, how wonderful I am, and aren't you lucky to have me? Now, thinking about what's happening with the Pharisees, in context, what does he mean about exalting and humbling? I want you to see. Okay, it's not just a general principle. He's talking about the self-righteous Jews who think that they are going to get there because they are Jews. So the Pharisee represents all of the Jews who refuse to humble themselves and come to Christ. They will not receive the forgiveness, but this one who did humble himself will receive forgiveness, and it will be the Gentiles mostly. There will be very few Jews who will follow him. Questions or comments on this one? Now, I can't tell you why he inserted this passage on divorce right in here, but we're going to cover it. We're going to cover it rather rapidly. I once spent 6 weeks on Sunday morning teaching on divorce, so it gets kind of complicated in here. But basically, we have the Pharisees coming up to test him, asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? So we are familiar with this passage. We understand that the Pharisees were trying to get Jesus to favor one teaching or the other in the matter of divorce. Either the liberal school of, and mark out Shammai. Helen found this mistake for us. I reversed their positions. Under question one, Shammai was the liberal school. He was not. It's Hillel. So you can move Hillel down to Shammai and move Shammai down to Hillel, if you understand what I'm saying. The conservative school was Shammai. So what were they hoping would happen to Jesus if he answered according to the conservative viewpoint that you couldn't divorce your wife for any reason? And I had you go back to Mark.
That Herod would come after him.
Okay. Herod had divorced John because Herod had executed John because he had condemned his divorce and remarriage. So they were hoping to get him in trouble with either the Jews, who favored the liberal view, or to get him in trouble with Herod. What we learn from this is that divorce was not a part of God's creation any more than sin was. It has come in. The word for indecency does not refer to adultery, because the penalty for adultery was stoning. So it's something less than that. Any kind of sexual sin is generally how it's interpreted. Now, in the Deuteronomy passage, did Moses command divorce? They said, well, Moses, therefore, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Did he command divorce? So what did he do? What was the certificate of divorce supposed to accomplish? The wife is being divorced, not for adultery, but because the man doesn't want her anymore. They've already perverted. We're not talking about biblical divorce here. They've already perverted God's law. So he doesn't like her anymore, and he divorces her. And Moses says, well, if you divorce her, then you must give her a written legal document so that she can remarry again, so that she is not an adulteress, that you didn't divorce her for that reason. So he's regulating divorce because they were insisting on behaving that way. And he's simply regulating it. What reasons do you see for what we are now calling, not were calling, but we are now calling traditional marriage? What reasons do you see in the answers that Jesus gave? This should be an easy one. All right. And one flesh, you don't divide one flesh without harm, do you? How about the creation? What did he create?
Male
and female. How many of each did he create? One each. So there's no provision there for divorce. There's no provision for adultery. There's no provision for homosexuality. It was not a group of women. And Adam, you take your pick or take all of them. Polygamy is not allowed. They are glued together, so this is to be a lifetime commitment. So with his statement, he wipes out several things that are currently being promoted in our culture. How many could you find? A lot? Okay, let's have a few.
You're either male or female.
All right.
Same-sex marriage is wrong. Because Jesus said man and woman.
All right, man and woman. So
it's not really a marriage.
You're right, it is not. And it should not be called homosexual marriage. Transgender is forbidden.
With man and female, man and woman, our society wants to make man feminine.
Yes, and women masculine.
Women masculine.
Okay. Divorce was not a part because he only made two. I mean, Adam couldn't divorce her. Polygamy, I think I mentioned that. But also I want you to realize that it wipes out evolution of human beings. You knew I would get there, didn't you?
That was right after we had the...
Yes. The conference. God created. He did not evolve man from ape to humans. Okay.
Therefore, like children out of wedlock.
All right.
Especially among celebrities and so forth.
Yes, you're right. Let's see, how could, like you say, children out of wedlock is being celebrated today. Nobody seems to mind. In fact, they brag about it. So that is also forbidden because he married Adam and Eve when they were there. Also, I don't know if you realize this, but billions of years for humans to arrive on Earth is wiped out because it says from the beginning he created them. So it was not a process of evolving up from goo to you by way of the zoo. It was from goo, pond scum, to you by way of the zoo. That's not original. I get that from Answers in Genesis. From molecules to man didn't happen either. We were created whole in one whole being. From the beginning, at the very beginning, God created male and female. And I will have to say that for many years, I believe that's exactly what God did. He evolved us through apes, and then when the ape got evolved enough, he breathed the spirit into it. I was a theistic evolutionist till somebody opened my eyes, and I've been very grateful to that for all along, because if I've told you before, it's not a matter of science. It's a matter of what does the Bible say. Yes, God could have done it any way he wanted to do it, but what does the Bible say he did it? And the Bible says he created in 6 days. So you knew I would have to get off on that. All right, instruction concerning entrance in the kingdom. This is the little child situation. In what ways must we be like children to believe, to be saved? Okay.
Sincere, realize your helplessness.
Okay, good. Children believe what they are told, so we are to believe what God tells us. Children recognize their need and their dependence. They're always, help me, Mama. They have an unquestioning trust. My goodness, they do believe in Santa Claus. And they respond to the love of God without fear. They respond to anybody who loves them. It's kind of interesting to me, and I don't know if I agree with this, but John MacArthur uses this passage to teach that children, when they die before what we would call the age of accountability, go to heaven. Because he says, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Don't hinder these children from coming to me, for to such or to children belongs the kingdom of heaven. Like I say, I don't know if I agree with that, but I just thought I'd tell you that. That's what he believes. Now, instructions concerning eternal life in section 134. Here comes a man, and I believe this is a ruler from, he's a member of the synagogue, and he says, what good deed, or good master, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? He knew that Jesus was offering the kingdom. He also knew from the scriptures that righteousness was necessary. So he wants to know how Jesus defines righteous. Just how righteous do I have to be to get there? Why do you think Jesus turned around and told him about keeping the law? Is that how you get to heaven?
That was his belief system.
That was his belief system. So, and he refuses... Let's see. Jesus says in Mark, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And the man doesn't respond to it. He doesn't say, "Oh, yes, you are God." It was just kind of a throwaway title that he used for Jesus. So apparently because he did not respond to Jesus and say, "Yes, you are God, and you can tell me how to get there," Jesus then points him to the law and gives him a bunch of commandments. Which ones did Jesus leave out? Did you notice that? Okay. Why did he leave out, "Thou shalt not covet"?
Because that's what he was doing.
That's exactly what he was doing. What else did he leave out?
"Thou shalt have none other gods before me."
And why did he leave that one out?
Riches were his God.
Money was his God, all right. All right, he also left out, "Don't take my name in vain." I'm not sure why. He had some problems here. This young man did not recognize Jesus as God. He thought he could do something to earn salvation. He believed he had done it perfectly. And then he left. He goes and he says, "All of these I've done. What do I still lack?" So he knew that he had a problem there. And note that he is not being childlike. He's not coming humbly like a child. Another thing I noticed about the ones that Jesus mentioned were the commandments that had to do with observable outward behavior and not the inward attitude. So he thinks he's good enough for heaven, but yet he senses a lack inside of himself. So Jesus tells him, "Go and sell your possessions, give them to the poor, and follow me." Would selling his possessions get him heaven? So why would Jesus tell him that?
Test his sincerity.
Test his sincerity?
That was his obstacle.
Yeah. That was his obstacle. So get rid of the obstacle before you come to me. Yep. It would demonstrate that he did love God and that he did love others. So I think... All right, good point. These commands were the vertical for other people and not horizontal. His heart attitude was not there. He was treating others right because that was a part of the law, but it was not from the right attitude. So Jesus is giving him or referring him back to the law, not as a means of being saved, but as a means of showing him his need for salvation. This is what's standing in the way. Your money has become your idol. Other comments on this? Why is it so hard? I'm going to go to question four. Why is it so hard for the rich man to enter the kingdom? You know, Jesus goes on and says it's harder for a rich, easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Too much to give up, all right?
He's too involved with his possessions.
Too involved? They tie you to the earth, don't they? Riches encourage independence, and they hide your true need. I've read a lot of testimonies where people had this hole in their heart, and they keep thinking, well, a new car will fix it, or a new wife will fix it. They keep looking for the wrong things. And by the way, rich man in the Bible is one who trusts in his riches and not necessarily one who has money. Because remember how rich Abraham was. So it's all in the attitude, the trust in your riches. The Jews had taught that riches were a sure sign of God's pleasure. They actually said, "Whom the Lord loves, he makes rich." So you can understand that why the disciples were so puzzled. They say, "Well, who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." So what's the solution to this dilemma?
Well, just aren't there a lot of other ways to be rich than money?
Okay, that's one point. The solution to their problem is that how can a rich man get to heaven is that God must do the work, and it's entirely possible for him. He is the one who must work in with them. With man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. So he can bring a rich man to himself just as he can bring a poor man who can come to himself. Well, Peter then says, okay, we're in pretty good shape. We've left everything. He says, see, we've left everything and follow you. Then what are we going to have? And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, in the new world, this translation uses new world. The old King James uses regeneration, speaking of the kingdom is what he's talking about. When the Son of Man sits on his throne, that's kingdom, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, there is a promise to these 12 disciples, and Judas, of course, is there, but he's not going to be one of the 12. Matthias is going to take his place. These 12 men are going to sit on thrones with Jesus, judging the 12 tribes. So I gather that Peter will have a tribe, and John will have another tribe. So the order of government in the kingdom will be, first of all, Christ over the whole world. Then there will be a Gentile branch of government. And the second in command there will be the 12 apostles. And then third in command, we learn from Isaiah, will be their judges and their counselors. So that's going to be the Jewish form of government. I forgot David. David comes in there. He comes between Jesus and the 12. So it'll be Jesus, resurrected David, the 12 apostles, and then judges and princes and rulers. On the Gentile side, it's just going to be Jesus and church-age believers and tribulation-age believers. We are promised that we will reign with Christ. So we'll be second in command, so to speak. And then there will be the kings of the earth who will rule their individual nations. We're going back to a king situation where there will be a king for the nations. And of course, it could be a president or anybody else, but the rulers of the nations will answer to the church age believers and the tribulation age believers, who will then answer to Christ. So really kind of two forms of judgment in the kingdom. And then he says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. He says that again when he gets after this next parable. Question 7, the parable in Matthew 20, and that's where the master who went out and hired laborers who contracted for a certain amount that day, and then later he picked up some more out on the street, and then later some more. And at the end of the day, he paid everybody the same. And of course, that offended the first one. This teaches the basis on which rewards will be apportioned in the kingdom. What is the basic principle for giving awards in the kingdom?
Well, our problem is just to work in the vineyard and leave the rewards at him.
Okay.
And he's going to be fair, and probably more than fair, he's going to be gracious.
There you go. It's going to be a matter of grace. He'll not only be fair, he will be just and gracious. He will be fair and just and also gracious. And it is God's prerogative to do with what he wants. If he wants to give you two stars and me one little tiny city, that's quite all right. That's his job. Now, again, thinking back to what's going on with the Jews, there are two kinds of workers, those who wanted a contract and those who depended on the employer's grace. So what two groups of people in Israel might these workers represent? Okay. Would be which ones?
They would be the ones that wanted the contract.
Right.
They thought they had been there the longest. They would inherit all this stuff. All
right. You know, they did go to God, work for God earlier than anybody else. And then who would the late coming workers be, represent?
The poor. Grace.
For the poor, the sinners, the tax collectors and sinners, the ones that the Jews did not have any respect for. And I also think we could lump Gentiles in there too, because we come in as a matter of grace. But just make a point here under the think about it. One cannot preach grace until he has preached law. You have to understand that you're a sinner before you will accept grace. And that's one of the things that Jesus was doing by laying out the law, trying to bring this young man to recognize you're a sinner. You really haven't kept all these, even though you think you have. So when you begin with someone, you have to make them understand that they are sinners. And normally, through most of America's history, we understood that. But now we don't use the term sinners. People make mistakes. They've just made a bad choice. They don't think of themselves as sinners in need of saving. And you can speak to somebody and say, have you been saved? And they say, what does saved mean? Or, I think I've done enough good to get there. So you've got to make them realize that. Sometimes I think we need a little bit more fire and brimstone in the pulpit than just always God's love. We've got to understand that God's judgment is there too, and we are subject to it. That's a good application, yeah. If we've served God faithfully since we were little bitty kids, we tend to think that we will have a bigger mansion than anybody else's. But it's not true. He will reward it according to as he pleases.
You mentioned Matthias, see, and you wonder how the other disciples felt
oh.
about him coming in.
Yeah, he was a last one, wasn't he? Yeah, you're right. He was one of the last who will be one of the first sitting on a throne. It's a good thought, too. Now he goes on and talks about his death. This is going to be the third and final prediction, specific prediction of his death. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus turns around and he says, see, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified and will be raised on the third day. So he's very specific about this. He does say two things, and you had to look in all the passages to find them, that they should have responded to because they became fearful when he talked about him being executed. So what should have reassured them about what he told them?
The third day he will rise again.
Very definitely. What else did you notice? Anything else? I wanted you to see in the, is it Mark or Luke? It's a Luke passage up at the top of page 180. Everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. So understand that this is predicted by God about me. So you can take comfort that it is being fulfilled. Even my resurrection will be fulfilled. Well, he's just told them that he's on his way to death, a horrible death. What's their mind on? How they're going to be exalted? On their own glory, isn't it?
Yes.
James and John come and talk to him and say, hey, and notice that they say, would you do this for us before they ask what they want? That's like saying, Mama promised me this something. Mama's not going to promise until she finds out what she's supposed to promise. So we ask him, what is it you want? And he knew good and well, of course. Well, I want to sit on your right hand, and my brother wants to sit on your left hand. Did you notice a difference between Mark and Matthew passages? The mother got in the act too, so we don't know exactly when. Probably when the boys were unsuccessful, she comes around. And we think
that... Nothing new under the sun.
Mothers always taking up for their sons, aren't they? Something between mothers and their sons. It is thought that she was a relative of Mary, maybe even Mary's sister. So they think, oh boy, she can have a little bit more influence. All right, he says, well, that's not my to give. It's up to God. He said, you're going to be, he asked them, can you accept what's coming my way? And they say, oh yeah, we can accept anything that comes your way. We can be baptized in that with the baptism of fire that's coming for you. But he just tells them, it's not mine to give. What is the earthly pathway to heavenly glory? Humility, service, and suffering. The road to glory always runs through the valley of suffering. We don't like that. We think that it ought to be all real nice for us. But it's coming for all of us. Some of you remember Michael Cook, who was in the Bible study for a couple of years. I visited her husband last night. He has about a week to live. He was suffering, so pray for her. Pray for him. He was in a great deal of pain. He can barely breathe. It's pancreatic cancer, and I understand it's been quite painful. It hurts to see somebody you love, somebody you like, someone who's been meant something to you suffer like that. So pray for Michael as she faces imminent widowhood, and for Dan. I'm particularly praying that the Lord will go on and take him quickly. Let's get him out of this suffering. Let him get on to glory. And I thought as I left him last night, I thought, you know, Dan, the next time I see you, we're both going to be in heaven. And isn't that going to be great? I wish I had thought to tell him that as I was leaving, but I did pray with him, and he has a very sweet confidence, and it's going to be good for him in just a very short period of time. But the suffering lies ahead for all of us, one way or another. Then there's instruction concerning Israel's need, and we have the story of the two blind men. There's some differences in this account. You know, Matthew says they are leaving Jericho, and two blind men ask for healing. Mark and Luke say the group was coming to Jericho, and only one man requested healing. So what are some possible ways to reconcile that?
There's two different Jerichos.
How do you know that? You just knew it, huh? Okay. You're just naturally brilliant. Yes, at that time, there were two Jerichos, an old Jericho that had been destroyed and a new Jericho. So one possibility is that as they are leaving, as they are entering Jericho, there's the two blind men, and then they go entering the old Jericho, there's two blind men who ask for healing, and then as they... Is it leaving or falling? Anyway, when they get to the new Jericho, one man asks. So that's one way of reconciling it. Two different episodes right around the same time in the same place. It's probably a good way of doing it. I noticed that the one in Mark is named. So that's probably about it. So... Okay. But still inspired by God. So we can't say that it's a mistake. But they call and ask him based on his messiahship. Note that they use Son of David in their plea. So they are asking based on his messiahship. And of course the people want him to be quiet and quit bothering Jesus. They recognized he was the one offering himself as Messiah. Note that they used a messianic table. What title? What made them think he would answer their request for restored sight? And I referred you to Isaiah 35:5.
That was the characteristic of the Messiah.
All right. He would open the eyes of the blind. So this is a messianic miracle. They appealed to him on the basis of his messiahship, and he answers them. They are physically blind, but they are spiritually perceptive. The Pharisees are spiritually sighted. No, physically sighted, but spiritually blind. Jesus is on his way to die. What would the disciples learn about the nation of Israel from this? I think I just told you. The nation of Israel was spiritually blind and did not recognize their need. They saw no need to turn to Jesus for help. He could not remove the blindness from a nation that would not acknowledge their need and come to him to have that need met. But he is fully able to remove the blindness and blindness of Israel and heal her if she will only turn to him. And this is his last public miracle. So it is saying to the nation, if you will just open your eyes and see me as your Messiah, then I can heal this nation. But if you're going to stay blind, there's nothing I can do for you, and judgment will be coming. Questions or comments? Okay, you all are doing a good job of answering your questions and thinking about things. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you have opened our eyes to the truth that Jesus is Lord, that you have enabled us to trust him like a child and come to him in faith, and that we will be in heaven with him, reigning and ruling, but more than that, worshiping him as our Messiah and our Lord. There are no words in English or any other language that are adequate to thank you for what you have done for us in your grace. And Father, I do pray for Michael and Daniel, Dan, and for the rest of the family. I pray that you will comfort them and strengthen them. I pray for all that we know that are suffering. There are problems here that we cannot begin to comprehend, but we pray for your comfort and your peace and your working in the lives of others. Give us a safe trip home now and bring us back safely next week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.